So I read a New York Times article a couple of weeks ago, and the interesting thing about that article was it was talking about these scientists that are doing these experiments on subatomic particles. And the really cool thing about that article is I didn't understand much of what the journalist wrote about, because it was like way above my level. But what I did understand, it was really cool. And one of the quotes that the article quoted one of the physicists, and it says this, of all these experiments they've been doing on these subatomic particles. It says, the result, physicists say, suggests that there are forms of matter and energy vital to the nature of the cosmos that are not yet known to science. And that just struck me. Because, you know, we tend to think we know everything in our, you know, we have a little bit of hubris. We have a little bit of pride as, really as a nation, but as a culture, probably in the world, that we have conquered all that science has to, you know, to give to us. That we've kind of gone beyond all the frontiers of knowledge. And that story really just shows just how little we know of the universe. I'm a firm believer that we could be studying science and physics and all the things in the universe for till the end of time and not plumb the depths of the majesty and the wonder that is the universe. God gave us brains to do that with. He gave us these complex things in our heads that think and explore and really try to understand God's creation. But it's infinite. He is infinite. And I think that we will go on and on learning new and new things about God, about this universe, and its wonders. We've learned so much in just the span of a lifetime. Think about your life, how much knowledge has increased through science, technology, medicine, arts, like all across the spectrum of everything. And we still have more to know, more to be learned. There's just so much about the universe that we just don't know. Now we're starting a series in the, kind of picking up a series in the Gospel of Luke. And so you might ask, what in the world does what you just talk about have to do with the Gospel of Luke? Well, at the beginning of Luke, the author Luke, he writes this in the gospel. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Just as the original eyewitnesses and the servants of the word handed them down to us, so it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And so we sit here with the Gospel of Luke, an orderly account, so that you may know the certainty of the things taught. This is an orderly account about the time that the Creator of the infinitely complex and wondrous universe stepped into history and lived and taught. Don't you think it's important that we pay attention to that? Because it's a way of understanding the world around us better, about how we should live, about what God has done and what He continues to do. And so as we continue on in Luke, for a while now, we're going to go just where we left off right before Lent, and we're going to just keep traveling through the Gospel of Luke until we get to Advent. And we're just going to take a look at this orderly account of the God that stepped into this world and what that teaches. So pray with me, and then we'll jump into today's text. Lord, we pray that you would just guide us, open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we might glorify you, that we might know some of these unsearchable things, Lord, that we might live our lives the way you made us to live them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so I'm going to I'm going to show you guys something pretty shocking this week. So it's really kind of crazy. And I don't want you to be too overwhelmed with just how shocking and gross it is. Hopefully you're getting a little nervous. So, all right, yeah, I've got the gloves on. So let me give a little bit of background to what I'm about to show you. So a few years ago, about 3 years ago, we were invited over to a friend's house during the Christmas season to have dinner. And during the course of the evening, these friends that invited us over, they gave our kids gifts. Each of our kids were given a gift during the course of the evening. And I don't remember any of the gifts my kids received except for one. And that was the gift that was given to my, at the time, brand new daughter. Like a couple of months old daughter. She got this gift. It was a stuffed animal, a little bitty stuffed kitty cat that she was given. And I mean, she didn't even know what she was getting. It was just a gift given. And so she got this gift, and it was great. And every day since then, since that night, it has been inseparable with my daughter. She has kept it with her everywhere she's gone. She has carried it through mud and muck and mire, and she has loved it and wallered it. Do you guys know that word, waller? Wallered it, and it's a word for like just wallering. It's just exactly how it sounds. She has wallered it. She has put it in nooks and crannies in our house. It has gone missing because she's hidden it. She has carried it around like a mama cat does with a kitty cat in her mouth. She has stuffed the whole thing in her mouth. So she has carried it everywhere she's gone. This is not it, by the way. This is not the kitty cat. This is the kitty cat that we bought to replace the gift that our friends gave her. It looks exactly like the kitty cat that our friends gave her, but this is not it. No, we bought this to replace this. This thing is the grossest, nastiest. It smells bad constantly. We've washed it in bleach. It doesn't even look like a cat anymore. It looks like a rat. I mean, the fur is falling off. I mean, you see the difference, right? This is what it used to look like. This is what it looks like now. It's gross. It is nasty. But when we tried to give my daughter this cat, she wasn't having it. We thought for sure that there is no way that she would want to cling to this unhealthy, this nasty, this gross, this scratchy, it's not even soft anymore, thing. But we were wrong. We got the healthy one because we thought it would be better. We thought that if we gave her a better one, she would like it, but we were wrong. She should drop the nasty one, the old one, the one that's not healthy. That's probably the origin of COVID, probably, to be honest. But, like, she should want to get rid of that one. There is no way she would think that it's any good. But she's got her own, that's right, she's got her own mind. And it's a complex set of emotions and feelings wrapped up into that kitty cat. It comforts her. It gives her a feeling of security. It's her friend. She can't let go of it. No matter how gross it is, she just can't let go of it. How many of you have seen that with a kid? How many of you have a kid that had something like that? It's probably a beepy or a boppy or a binky or a blanky that they've just taken everywhere with them, and it is so gross. How many of you have had something like that in your life? It's really, so I've gone on this long drawn out illustration because with kids it's so cute. It's not cute when adults do it. If you saw an adult walking around with a little gnarled up kitty cat, you think something was wrong with them. How often in our lives do we cling to things that are unhealthy, that are gross, that are sick, that are wrong, that we just cling to, that we don't want to let go of, that we can't let go of? It's not cute then. But Jesus tells us all through the pages of the New Testament that there are things that we have to leave behind if we're going to follow Him. He tells us all through the pages of the New Testament that if we are going to follow Him, that we have to give up some things. And we see that as Jesus comes face to face, faced with so many people, when He looks at them and He sees their deepest needs and their deepest desires, and He offers Himself as the answer to those needs. We just sang that, give me Jesus. That's a summary of this message, give me Jesus. And Jose and I didn't plan that. That's God working. Give me Jesus. And the people that Jesus comes into contact with, they don't often have a clue what they need. They're perfectly happy where they are. Think about the things and the people that Jesus encounters in the Gospels. The woman at the well, she pursues her meaning through these relationships she has with these men, multiple men over a course of multiple years. And she's married multiple times, and she's still searching, still looking until she encounters Jesus. The woman who's been bleeding for years, she's looking for healing, and she goes to all these physicians and she's still bleeding, and then she encounters Jesus. The rich young ruler, he thinks he has everything. He's followed all the law. He's followed all the rules. He surely doesn't need anything else. And Jesus says, get rid of your wealth and follow me. It is when they come to Jesus that they find what they really need. And they're given the choice. Choose Jesus, the one thing that will truly reach your deepest need, or return to the thing that you think will fill your deepest need. Our world is full of those kinds of things. Our world is full of the things that are all around us that clamor for us to make them the ultimate, the highest priority in our lives. It's full of things like that. It's money, obsession with money. It's jobs consumed by jobs. It's self-medicating, drugs and alcohol. It's sexuality. It's kids. It's family. It's relationships, unhealthy relationships. It's the desire for control or the desire for power. It's solace in anger, in lust, in lying, and in laziness. I mean, we can find that anywhere. Our culture offers it in every avenue of our life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You who are poor in spirit, you who are persecuted, you who are poor, will find all that you need in Jesus. We just have to come to Him. But we don't like the good. We don't even want to try the good. We go back to the stinky in our life. That's what we see this morning. Our text, it starts very abruptly, very quickly. Jesus goes out and he sees a tax collector. We don't get much background in the tax collector with the tax collector and Jesus, other than his name is Levi. Jesus sees him and he says, follow me. We don't know what kind of life Levi led up to this point. We don't know his family situation or his financial situation. We don't know any drama that's going on. We don't know any of that stuff. We just know his vocation. He's a tax collector. That's all we know about Levi. And I've talked about tax collectors and how hated they were before in sermons before. So I'm not going to go back over that, just to say that tax collectors were hated. They were seen as traitors, not just traitors to their nation, but traitors to God. They were serving a nation that absolutely did not believe in God. And so they had turned not only against their own people, but against their God. And that's how the Israelites saw them. They were traitors. They were so bad that they had their own category. When the Pharisees, when the religious officials are picking at Jesus and his disciples for the things that they're doing wrong, The Pharisee says, oh, Jesus hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. They're not even lumped in with the sinners. They're their own separate category. That's how bad they are. The sinners and the tax collectors. It's like saying the sinners and the Pittsburgh fans are... I know, it's not a very good... I just couldn't think of anything good. I could have said Michigan, but that's too easy. I didn't want to do that. But but you get the point. It's bad. They had their own category of badness. So he is a man. Levi is a man who has a vocation, who's built his life in a way that is based in stinky. People hate him. He's reviled. Think of the most hated and offensive category of person that you can think of. Get that in your mind. That's a tax collector. Have you ever been treated in a way where you knew the person didn't like you? And you don't know how. Maybe it was based on your skin color or your ethnicity or your race. Or maybe they just didn't like you because they didn't like your accent. Because people don't like accents. Think about that. Have you ever been treated that way? Think about that. And that's Matthew, or that's Levi. He's in this place where he's treated like in an offensive way. And most of us in our life will experience something close to that at some point. Some of us maybe more than others, but most of us will experience something like that. And so we create these little ways to manage our image so we don't get treated that way. Little small ways that we control our self-image. We find people that are like us and we associate with them and not others so that we find acceptance. We lie to ourselves so that we build our own self-image up. You know, we look in the mirror and we say, I'm not fat, I'm just fluffy. Or we say, or we convince ourselves of certain things about ourselves because we don't want to stand up to the truth. Because we prefer the stinky. And we'll create elaborate constructions around us so that we don't have to face it. We find people who don't push us away, our crews, our posses, our cliques, that give us a place to belong. And we don't have to force or face being rejected. At that point, Levi is faced with a choice. Follow Jesus or stay on the job, the construction he's placed around, the reality he's placed around himself, his job that puts food on the table, his friends, because we see he has friends, other sinners and other tax collectors, but he has his group that he's a part of. He's got his nice little comfortable life that if he steps out of, he risks losing that and facing the full force of people's judgment against him. That's what he faces. Follow me, Jesus says, or stay there. A choice to make. We can see other places where people are faced with this kind of choice. The rich young ruler that I mentioned earlier, he was faced with that kind of choice and he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go. The woman at the well, man, she took off and it changed her life, but it also changed her community's life too. And we see this choice played out with Levi today. Luke tells us very simply, and I love this, very simply, Levi got up and left everything and followed Jesus. Left everything and followed Jesus. A famous Bonhoeffer quote that I'm sure you've heard says this, that when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And in the same way, this is a very accurate way of saying what happens here. There are things that Levi has to leave behind. There are things we have to leave behind when we follow Jesus. I have to leave behind the things that I've clung to in my life that has filled the place of God. The things that I've filled up in my life that have become the things of the utmost importance, the things that I rely on to give me self-esteem and comfort. and security I have to leave behind to pursue God. Because those things aren't true. They don't have any power to save. My identity as a hard worker, it will do nothing for me. My wealth or lack of wealth, it won't save me. It doesn't protect me. My husband or my wife, it won't save me. My friends don't save me. My gender don't save me. What I do on the weekend don't save me. My social and economic status doesn't save me. My religion doesn't save me. You got to hear me out on that one. If I'm putting my ultimate value in those things that I do, we have to drop them to follow Jesus. Those have to be left behind. They cover the pain for a bit. They comfort us for a bit. But eventually they end. And we have to face the truth. I hate going to the doctors. I usually will go. It usually takes a while for me to go because I hate going to the doctors. But I will go. If I'm really sick, if something's happening to me that makes me worry, I will go to the doctors eventually. I know people that wouldn't go to the doctor if they were dying. In fact, I know people who have died because they didn't go to the doctor. I know people who've lost limbs because they wouldn't go to the doctor. Even when you could smell things rotting like down the hallway and you're like, man, you should go to the doctor. Because they're afraid. The problem is those kinds of health issues don't just go away. They just keep eating and eating and eating until the health issue that may have been small gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you lose a limb or you die. The same is true of us spiritually, people. Like, we live in a world that is broken, that is sin is everything. Like, sin is part of the world. And it will eat away spiritually at our soul if we don't address it. If we don't deal with it. It doesn't just go away. It builds up. It compounds. And it affects all of us in different ways, but it still affects us. And to pretend otherwise is to live a lie. It's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are doing. They're living a lie. They are clinging to an old comfort of the past, even at the expense of their souls. They are maintaining the idea that they don't have to deal with the brokenness of the world. They've created this idea of righteousness. The religious things that they do seem like they are good. They don't hang out with the unclean people. They pray. They fast. They practice religious observances. And it gives them some level of comfort, some level of feeling of control and security. But it's not real. They're even able to look down on Jesus, which is super ironic. They look down on Jesus and his disciples. He's not doing the right things. They're like the Black Knight in the Monty Python's Holy Grail. How many of you guys have seen that movie? The Monty Python, there's a knight that King Arthur fights in that movie. And he cuts off the Black Knight's arm, and the Black Knight goes, "There's nothing wrong with me. I can, just a flesh wound, yes." And he keeps fighting until he's just like a little nub on the floor. And he says, "Nothing is wrong." Continuing to say, "Nothing is wrong." He thinks everything is right. Or a better illustration in keeping with this text. They are like people with a deep cut that's getting more and more infected. And they are getting sicker and sicker. And the wound is putrefying. And they continue to insist that they're completely healthy. They refuse to see the doctor who stands right before them. They refuse to see the fact that they're unhealthy and that they're sick. And they continue to think that they are perfectly fine. Jesus is there to help those who know they're sick. He's there to help those who look around and they know things aren't right. They maybe don't know how they've gotten there or how to fix things, but they at least recognize that they need somebody to help them because they're sick, that the world is broken, and that they need fixing, and they can't do it themselves. Those who look around and see unhealthy and ungodly things that they cling to, and then they turn away from those things to follow Jesus. It is a call for people to repent. Levi sees his life, and he knows that there's a better way. And he turns from his life, the things he tried to hold on to follow God. That's repentance. It's the turning away from the bankrupt things that we use to give us a sense of control and a sense of comfort and a sense of peace, even if it's just for the small time that we have it when we're doing those things. It's turning away from those things and depending upon God. It's taking ourselves out of the driver's seat and putting God in the driver's seat. It's giving up trying to do things ourselves and allowing God to do it. That's what the tax collector, Levi, knows. He sees it. He knows that he's sick. And so he rejoices that Jesus is there and he follows him. And he parties. It's a big deal. He knows he's found salvation. Are you there right now? Are you limping along knowing that there's something more? Are you limping along knowing that you have a wound, that there's something wrong, and you just don't know how to fix it? Are you afraid to seek treatment? Do you look around and know that what you're doing just isn't working? Do you think you don't need treatment? You think everything is perfectly okay? You think you got this? The Pharisees do. They think they got this. They just double down on religious observance. They keep away from the unclean people. They fast and they pray, and they're fixated on this. And then they make fun of Jesus and his disciples for not doing the same. And Jesus uses the image of a groom and a wedding to tell them where they are wrong. The funny thing is Jesus doesn't say, my followers are not going to fast or pray. He just says, the time is not now. Jesus is saying, don't do these. He's not saying, don't do these things. In fact, it's vitally important that we fast and we pray. Jesus always, when he teaches us about fasting, always assumes that we are going to. He always assumes that we are going to pray. He's not telling them not to do those things. He's saying now is not the time. He's saying those things in and of themselves are not the point. They aren't the focus. The focus, if you follow Jesus' metaphor, is Jesus himself. Daryl Bach in his commentary on Luke says this, it all turns on Jesus' presence. He is the issue that defines the practice. The groom is what really matters, and the audience needs to see that he, Jesus, is the key point. To the religious people, the activities in and of themselves bring salvation. It is the programs or the discipline of the praying and fasting that brings salvation. If you do this, this, and this, then you are good. That's what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. You're not doing this, so you must not be good. We do this. John's disciples do this, but you don't. And Jesus' reply basically is, I am the rules. I am the law, if you've ever seen Judge Dredd. I am the rules. The whole point of the rules is me. The whole point of all that those things are about is me. And while I'm with my disciples, there is no need to do those things. Because they're with me. And there will come a time when I'm gone, when my disciples, my followers, will do those things. A person can follow any number of religious observances and miss the whole point. In the Old Testament, God often tells his people that their religious observances detest him. He hates their fasts and their prayers. Why? It isn't because he doesn't want his people to do those things. It's because those things don't reflect a true devotion to God. They do those things, but they neglect justice and care for the poor. They don't really trust God. They don't really trust him. They don't truly follow him. They're just going through the motions. They're not really doing it out of submission to God. If they were, then their whole life would be marked by that. They would care for the poor and the hurting. If the Pharisees truly followed and pursued God, they would recognize Jesus. But they refused to let go of the old things. They refused to see something new. And that's the point of the last three metaphors Jesus uses in this passage. You cannot put new cloth on old. You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. And those attached to old wine don't want the new. If you put a new cloth on an old garment, it rips the old garment. Plus, you've ruined the new cloth. If you put new wineskin in an old, brittle, or new wine in an old, brittle wineskin, when the new wine is continuing to ferment, it expands and the wineskin can't expand with it. And it cracks and it breaks. And what Jesus is doing goes against that way of thinking. It's not on the acts that the people do that save them. It isn't in religious observances. It isn't in self-improvement or self-redefinition that saves. It's rooted in Jesus. Jesus alone. And the last parable is what that's about. No one drinking the old wine wants anything new. Not because the old is better, but because they're used to the old. We automatically think that as wine ages, it gets better. And I had to do research because I was curious about this. We think that the older wine is, the better it is, right? I mean, that's what I thought. So maybe I'm unique in this. And I looked it up. And it's really only certain wine that gets better as it ages, and only under certain conditions. A certain level of humidity, a certain level of light. It has to be sealed, airtight. In other words, not the wine that would have been in a wineskin. When wine like that is left over a long time, it gets flat and the taste gets a little off. And so somebody that's drinking that wine that never tries the new stuff will never know just how bad the wine they're drinking because they're never making a comparison. They go back to the old stuff. They refuse to try the new stuff. They refuse to see Jesus right in front of them. That God is doing something in the world that's amazing. And it changes everything they built their religious structure upon. And they don't even want to try it because they don't know how good it is. But that new wine, whew, that's good. Are you clinging to things in your life because they're comfortable and reassuring? And are you missing out on the beauty of a new life found in Jesus? Every day, we have to see where we are pursuing other things above God. That's living a life of repentance. It isn't a one-time thing. We have to wake up daily and leave the things behind that we cling to. Is it anger? Is it legalism? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it workaholism or greed or any of the selfishness, any of the things that we could list in a list like that? If you tell yourself you don't have anything that you have to leave behind, you're deceiving yourself. 1 John tells us that. If we say we're without sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're pretending that everything's good and clinging to the old stuff. Let me share with you how that shaped out in my life. How many of you guys have seen the old, or not old, but the progressive commercials, like Becoming Your Parents? Have you seen those commercials? They're funny, right? You know what makes them funny? Is they're true. If you're watching those and you're going, oh my goodness, I'm doing that nowadays. It's because they're true. It's because as we grow, we bring things from our family of origin along with us, which includes the way our families relate and do things. When we, both Pastor and I, Pastor Joe and I, when we meet with people for pre-marriage counseling, Pastor Joe has a way more creative way of doing it than me. I just say, hey, when you get married, you're not just marrying your wife, you're marrying your wife's family. And when your wife marries you, she's marrying your family. And you bring all your problems from your extended family with you into marriage. Pastor Joe says this, he says, how many people are in this room? And the couple usually says, three, me, her, and you. And he goes, wrong. There's 30, 40 people. All your family's here with us. Because the way our family has done things tends to be shaped or shape us, which means there are really good things our family does, healthy things, and there's bad things. All that to say, my family in our little community, we have an anger problem. We're known as angry people. And so in my life, what being a follower of Jesus has meant and what I've had to learn over time to leave behind is dealing with problems in anger. When somebody says something to me that I don't like, my initial response is to respond in anger. How dare you? I could name all the bad things that you do. How dare you? Or you puff up your chest, you're like, you can't talk to me like that. And what that does is it ignores the gaping holes of places where I'm wrong. And I push that aside so I don't have to deal with it. And I make myself feel better by putting it back on the other person. Because I don't want to deal with this stuff here. These deep things, whatever they are. And there's a lot. I won't go into it. But over time, as I follow Jesus, he's taught me that I can't respond in that way. That I have to deal with that in a way that's not angry. And not in rage. I have to deal with it in a different way. So not only does he tell me I have to deal with it in a different way, he shows me how. He shows me how because he looks at me. He sees all the nastiness, all the stuff that I'm even trying to hide from myself, all the unhealthiness. He sees that it's clear as I'm looking at you guys. And he loves me. Not only does he love me, but he died for me. He suffered for me. I don't have to protect my self-image. I don't have to respond in anger to protect myself or to shield myself. I can face who I am because I know that I'm loved no matter who I am. And then he helps me to move out of that. The scandal of our text this morning, it's not that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. I mean, it's a little scandalous. We could take a lesson from that. But that's not the scandal. The scandal in our text this morning is that the tax collector Levi, he was a horrible person. He was a traitor. He was a bad person. Tax collectors had their own category for a reason. They were bad people. And Jesus knows that. He sees it. And he says, follow me. And Levi knows that. And it gives him the strength and the courage to leave that stuff behind. The scandal in the text is that Jesus sees all of Levi's ugliness and still calls him to follow him. Jesus sees all of us in all of our ugliness. I don't care who you are, how elaborate the lies are that you tell yourself or you tell to other people, he sees you all the way to your heart. And he calls you to follow him. Won't you respond? We are more sinful more ugly, more stinky than we ever dared imagine or admit. And we are more loved than we could ever dare dream. That's a deep truth of this universe. A deep, wondrous truth. Believe it. Try it. It can be so intoxicating. Pray with me. Lord, help us to have the strength and the courage to follow you. Help us to let go of the things that we cling to, that in some instances we know are unhealthy, in some instances we don't know. But reveal those things to us, Lord, and help us to have the courage to let go of those things and look to you. That we would rely upon you and you alone and nothing else. That song, Lord, give me Jesus, give me you, Lord. And help us to make that a refrain that we sing every moment of our days, every day of our week. Help us to know that truth and to try it, to taste and see just how good you are and how much you can change us and how amazing our lives can be as we follow you. Help us to do that daily. Help us to do that in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.